Our scripture for this morning comes from Galatians chapter 3. It is verses 23 through 29, and it says this. Now before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have closed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The word of God for the people of God. Well, as Ashley mentioned, I work with the Wesley Foundation, which is a campus ministry for the University of West Florida and Pensacola State College, and love my job. It's very interesting. There's always strange stuff going on. This week, you might be wondering, what does a campus minister do during the summer? Well, I go to orientation, which is me standing at a table as hundreds of students walk by, and I, you know, try to look interesting and be like, please be my friend. So I've been doing that this week at UWF, and it's kind of annoying because I just have to stand there, but it's kind of fun because you get to see all the new freshmen coming into college, and they are wide-eyed, and you can just see the kind of, like, they're in a new place, and they're scared. You know, you can smell the fear. But you can also see that they're wearing their best, and they're trying to, like, be different, you know, and be cooler than everyone, like, have the fashion sense or whatever to impress the other freshmen there. And so that's fun. What also is interesting is the parents come to orientation. Now, I'm not sure if parents should come to orientation. That's a theological question we'll have to deal with. But the parents are there, and they are very wide-eyed because, you know, I can see them. If I was them, I'd be like, so this is where my thousands of dollars are going? I'm entrusting you to watch my child, you know? And you can see, like, the wheels spinning of, like, my nest is about to be empty. And there's that kind of fear. Maybe some of them have that, like, yes, but most of them, I think, kind of have that, they're not ready, you know? And I look at some of the freshmen, and I'm thinking, they're not ready, you know? But they're going. And you know, I question parents being there because this is a time where it's like sink or swim, fly or crash, whatever. Like, these college students need to go, and they need to have the tough things. But I also realize parents are going to pay a lot of money, and they want to make sure their students don't fail and, you know, everything goes well. Well, I want to compare and contrast that with our scripture for today. Our scripture talks about the disciplinarian. Some translations use that, some just talk of the law, but they use the metaphor of the law as a disciplinarian, as something that kind of holds you together. To give you the fancy part of this, if you've ever been a teacher or anything, the new word they use is pedagogy. Anyone ever heard that term? Maybe, sort of? Yeah, pedagogy is this idea of a teacher, but it's a type of teaching where you bring the students along with you, and you kind of walk with them through their journey. And it actually originates from back in biblical times when families would hire a slave, basically, to oversee a child, and they would walk them to school. And so this whole, the word pedagogy, which also is like where we get ped as in walking and all the other things of that, it was this idea of walking along with a student along the way. And So in our scripture, it's this word for disciplinarian is this word of this, what we would probably call modern day version would be a nanny. And so that person that watches your children and educates them, and as you are doing what you do, they walk beside and help discipline your child. And we've all seen this happen. We have had parents that walked us along the process of becoming an adult, or many of us are parents and have raised children, walked them through the stages, small baby, completely dependent, gotta feed them, gotta change their diapers, gotta, hold them, can't walk yet, all that. We go from that stage on into, moving more into, well, they can do some stuff for themselves and we help them. And I have a 5-year-old and a soon-to-be 8-year-old. And, they're at that awkward phase where technically they can do it all themselves. Now, do they remember to do it all themselves? No. But every night I'm like, wouldn't it be great if you brushed your teeth? And they're like, oh, yeah. Wouldn't it be great if you went and got your toothbrush? And they're like, you would think we would know that now, but yeah. Okay, what are you going to wear to bed? Oh, I don't know. What if you put pajamas on? You can tell I'm a very sarcastic parent, and that's just, luckily they don't understand sarcasm, so it works beautifully. We are just synchronized awesomely, but that's that phase, and I know I'm going to blink, and I'll be that wide-eyed parent at college. I'm crying already, and I'll be that one who's just like, they're not ready. I was just changing their diaper, and now I'm leaving them at some college to become a brain surgeon or whatever, my kids will, of course, become. Yeah. But anyway, there is this idea, but that's the whole point of this pedagogy idea, the whole point of this disciplinary thing, is that eventually you grow out of it. You don't do this your whole life. You eventually move on, and that it's necessary maybe in the beginning, but eventually we move past it. And the problem is if we don't break past that, if we keep nurturing, if we keep the structure, that can be bad. And we've all seen parents or disciplinarians who have pushed too hard, and so those students push back. If you give too much structure, sometimes all they want to do is break free of that structure, and bad things happen. So this nurturing, this teaching, Paul is using this idea, this metaphor, in talking about the Hebrew law that all the Jewish people had grown up in. And it was good, the law was good, but it was becoming a problem because at this point, there are a lot of Gentiles who are becoming Christians. And there was a question of how much of this Jewish law do you teach to non-Jewish people? And there was nothing wrong with the law in and of itself. But to these Jewish Christians, they were starting to impose the law on everybody. And it was becoming kind of an instrument of oppression for some, and they were even pushing it to the point of telling these Gentiles, well, you need to be circumcised. And that was a commitment that many of the Gentiles were like, I believe in Jesus. I don't remember him talking about that being necessary. And so this was causing a huge divide in the church in Galatia. And so Paul, in our passage today, is encouraging them just to focus on belonging as children of Christ. And so I want to focus on this idea of belonging. Our scripture in verse 28, it says, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to make sure you understand each of those groupings and their opposites. This is probably one of the most popular passages in the book of Galatians. It is to me. I can't think of any Galatian passage. I'm sure Ashley might, but there's no Galatian passage I can think of that is more used, more popular, more quoted than this one. In doing research for this, I read a great sermon by Martin Luther King Jr., and I was like, I wish I would have wrote that. That's so much better than what I'm writing. But, you know, it's a powerful passage, and Martin Luther King Jr. knocked it out of the park, and it was great. I was also reading this, and I don't know if it's my internal hippie, but the John Lennon, you know, the guy from the Beatles, the song Imagine, I'm pretty sure if you look at the lyrics, he had to steal from this passage. I mean, it just, it correlates really, really closely what John Lennon is singing about. And, you know, imagine a world with no countries or possessions where the world will live as one. Very similar to our passage for today. So let me go through each of these little groupings in here and explain. Like, the first off, it says, no longer Jew or Greek. Now, when I read that, you know, I think, I know what a Jewish person is, Greek person, I think like hummus and, you know, falafels and stuff. Like, I'm not really sure where we're going with it. Like, how, what does that mean? And so we might just assume this is the religious and the not religious, or, you know, the Jews and the Gentiles. You know, those who grew up Jewish versus those who have a Gentile background. But actually, in doing research, and I always try to leave you with something maybe you haven't heard before, because some of y'all have been to church a lot, and I'm just worried that you've heard it all. So this is my thing. When they use the term Greek here, it was actually a slang word for Samaritan. You might not have heard this one, but anyway, Samaritans had, at one point, the Jewish people were getting in trouble with the Romans and the Greeks and everything, and so the Samaritans were like, I know you think we're all the same people, us Samaritans and us Jewish people, but we're not. So, like, if the Jewish people do something wrong, how about you just punish them and not us? And so the Jewish people, as kind of slang, would be like, thanks, Greeks, you know. And so this Jews and Greeks was basically going one step further than just religious and not religious. It was going into kind of the person you love and the person you hate, because Jews and Samaritans hated each other for so many years. And that's another sermon I'm sure Ashley will teach about. But, you know, just really Samaritans and Jews had lots of fundamental theological and cultural and everything they didn't like. And so for Paul to put these two together was to kind of say, imagine there's no enemies. There's no us versus them. There's no good guys, bad guys, the cowboys with the black hats, the cowboys with the white hats. No, just imagine we're all on the same field together. And so so that's the first part. Paul is referencing that whole idea as basically you versus your worst enemy. And there's no longer the person who hates you and you hate them concept. So the next one on our scripture, no longer slave or free. Now, this would make everyone think of what status they had in their culture. Back then, it was kind of like a caste system where everybody was part of a hierarchy. And some were very high up, some were very low, and there were all different layers in between. But everyone knew who they were allowed to hang out with and who they were not allowed to hang with, who they were allowed to have lunch with, who they were not allowed to have lunch with, who they were allowed to speak to in the marketplace, who they would get arrested and killed if they talked to in the marketplace. And so there's this very structured system. And when it says, you know, no longer slave or free, well, we think of slavery, but you got to understand the Romans had conquered everyone. So pretty much everyone was not free. You know, only the truly Roman citizens were actually free. And Roman citizens had, like, specific laws that they could get away with doing and stuff, whereas other people were outside of the law and could be punished and treated and and owned as slaves and treated very poorly. And so the only truly free people were Roman citizens. And so Paul references the slaves and the free, basically saying no matter where you are in this culture, in this hierarchy of social status, imagine if we were just all equal. And again, that would have, much like your enemy and your friend, to say, you know, free and slave was just mind-blowing. Like, that was a very hard metaphor for probably a lot of people to get. So the third one, no longer male or female. Now, we must remember that back then, there was a huge difference between males and females in that, unfortunately, females were pretty close to powerless. Women were rarely allowed to own land. They were rarely allowed to have a job. Oftentimes, women were considered property. And once you were married, you no longer belonged to your father, you belonged to your husband. And so there was just a very basic idea of women as property that they would have taken for granted, and yet for Paul to put this in there would have been pretty amazing for them to hear. And I wish I could say, you know, well, it's so hard for us to conceive of women being treated differently than men, but our culture still has a way to go to get to true, actual equality, and I hope we get there soon. But Paul is referencing the gender differences as a way of fully expressing that we are all children of Christ. So anyway, what does this mean for us today? I always feel like a sermon should have a little bit of so what? And you know, I hope you walk away from here maybe with a, okay, he went somewhere. You took notes, maybe. I don't know. That'd be fascinating. But it's always interesting what I say and what you hear. And I could try and modernize this list and possibly offend some people. In doing research on this, there were lots of examples of modern versions of this that I'm just going to read a couple to see if it offends anyone, because I'm not a pastor here anymore. So if you have any complaints, Ashley will be by the phones tomorrow. What is it, 7:30 to 7:30? Something like that. Just call her 7:30. She loves calls at 7:30, I'm pretty sure. But these, I'm not making these up. These are ones that I found in my research. But there is neither conservative nor liberal, neither healthy nor disabled, neither gay nor straight, neither patriot nor immigrant, neither black nor white, neither the haves nor the have-nots. Now, I could go on listing more of those. But for me to do that would be probably moving into that whole concept of the disciplinarian, of the pedagogy thing I mentioned earlier. And that could be holding you back, because the more I say those things or unpack those things I just said, that might come across as hurtful to you, and to put limits on who is in and who is out. And I just want you to figure these things out for yourself. And this might be controversial, but I believe we're thinking people. Now, there are churches out there, I've been to some, that will tell you exactly what to think. They will tell you exactly who is in and who is out, who is good and who is bad. They'll even tell you how to vote. And that's not what I think we're about here. We're about sharing the love of Jesus, and we're about working on our faith together and helping other people to know of Christ. And so I would argue that this whole idea of telling you who's in and who's out, that's not the Methodist way. I don't think that's the Christian way. I'm not even sure that's the Jewish way. Let me try to break this down for you historically. The term Israel comes from the idea of Jacob struggling with God And so when we say the Israelites, we're basically saying the wrestlers. And the Jewish people have a long history of wrestling with their faith, of wrestling with ideas, of wrestling with opinions. And so for us as Christians receiving that history, we need to realize that we need to wrestle with the scriptures. If there's something you don't understand, you need to wrestle with it. You need to call Ashley at 7:30 in the morning. We need to wrestle with our faith. And Paul in our passage for today is saying, you don't need the law. You don't need a disciplinarian. You need to have faith. You need to work on your faith. You need to struggle with this and realize you're a child of God. And then for us Methodists, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, wrote, and I quote, "The distinguishing marks of a Methodist are not their opinion of any sort, their assenting to this or that scheme of religion, their embracing any particular set of notions, their espousing the judgment of one person or of another, are all quite wide of the point. But as to all opinions which do not strike at the root of Christianity, we think and let think." That's John Wesley back in the day. He said, we think and let think. So, you know, if you like the carpet in the church, think and let think. You know, if you like contemporary music or traditional music, think and let think. If, you know, whatever you like this Sunday school class but not that Sunday school, think and let think. You know, so how do we wrestle with our faith like the Israelites? How do we not run to our nanny, but instead figure out our faith on our own like Paul is telling us? How do we think and let think like John Wesley? I'm going to give you three things to put in. You can write this in your sermon notes. I love that y'all sermon notes think that's great. And hopefully this is three things that you can take with you that you might remember even after lunch. So, here are the three things. They almost kind of rhyme or whatever. Not rhyme, but they sound good together. So the three things. Number one, be humble, be hopeful, be long. Let me break those down for you. The first one, be humble. People who think they know everything don't wrestle with what they think. In order to think and let think, you have to humbly ask around. Thinking requires learning. Learning requires listening to others' opinions. So we need to be humble. When Paul said there was no slave or free and he didn't mean you are better than anyone else. He meant we are all one in Christ. And so be level-headed. The reality is that you are no better than anyone else. You are no worse than anyone else. Jesus was humble. Be like Jesus. So that's the first one, be humble. Second one, be hopeful. And what I mean by this to be hopeful is to be hopeful about others. Wish the best for others. Think the best of others. Assume they want to do good. When people let you down and try to give them the benefit of a doubt. When we set people free to be themselves, they usually set us free also. It is in your best interest to be hopeful for others, because the alternative to that is to be negative, and negative can be very destructive. And I promise, if you are negative towards others, you're going to hurt yourself a lot more than you hurt them. The reality is that we are all sinners. We are all a mess. So we should give everyone a second chance. But the good news is we also serve the creator of all there is. And that creator calls us children and loves us dearly and sent his son to die for us. And so in that, how can we not have hope? Okay, so be humble, be hopeful. And the last one, belong. If you are humble through Christ and hopeful with Christ, next may you belong in the family of Christ. May you realize you are not alone. May you realize that God is with you. May you have the assurance that you don't have to have all the answers, that you can struggle, that you can wrestle, even with your doubts, even with your worries, even with your fears, that you're not alone. As our scripture for today says, you are no longer a little kid that needs a spiritual nanny or a disciplinarian to make every decision for you. As a full, deciding, equal member of the body of Christ, you belong. You are loved, you are valued, you belong. And as we find this sense of belonging in the family of Christ, may we share that love. May we have, as we say in Methodism, may we have may we open our hearts, our minds, and our doors to others and help them to belong. Let us pray. Lord, help us to understand this love you have for us. Help us to understand this trust that you've given us to work on things, to struggle, to think. And so, Lord, may we humbly come to you. May we be hopeful for others. And may we feel the ultimate sense of belonging that comes from being in your love. And we thank you for that love. In Jesus' name, amen.